John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you and good to open up God's word with you. Why don't we pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the words we've just had read out. We thank you too that you're present with us even now as we meet. When two or three gather in your name, you say, you'll be there amongst us. We pray, Lord, that as we meet with you tonight, that you'd let us hear Jesus' voice. And we pray that it would bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Roger's already said tonight, we come at the start, the third week of our sermon series, the cruciform strength, the kingly hand of God in the cruciform strength of Jesus. And so, as we lead up to Easter and we consider the narrative as it approaches Easter, we know that Jesus will be crucified. Spoilers. That's what's going to happen. Which by any measure is not pretty that Jesus dies on a cross. But somehow Christians, we believe that it's a beautiful thing that Jesus died for us. It's a shameful thing, but it's also somehow glorious. It's a moment of weakness, but at the same time is a moment of strength. And so it's such a great title for the sermon series that we've got at the moment, The Cruciform Strength, as we consider the hand of God, the shape of his kingdom, as we lead up to Easter. And it's good for us to understand what our Saviour's done for us, and it's good for us to understand the shape of our own lives as well. For context of our series, we started a week or two back and have, in those first 2 weeks, considered the arrest and Jewish trial of Jesus. That's what we just looked at. Remember, Jesus was pulled before what you might call a trial, before the Jewish leaders. Peter denies Jesus in that time. That was last week. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion. All of these sections, by the way, are just roughly the same size. They're sort of, John places them next to each other. We'll get to Jesus' crucifixion. And then wedged in between the two is Jesus' Roman trial. Longer description than any other gospel account, more detailed. And so that's what we will be looking at tonight and next week. Actually, we're going to do the first half of it. And so we're introduced to the character of Pontius Pilate. We've seen Jesus interact with the Jewish leaders plenty of times, but the new character on the block is Pontius Pilate. And you can see him here on his seat, which he will make a judgment from in next week's passage. And you can see a bunch of people pondering, I guess you'd say that's what they're doing. And Jesus is there looking quite calm, actually, considering. It's quite a hostile situation with those spears next to him. And what we see, just to give structure to the Roman trial of Jesus, actually, is that Pilate is not actually sitting on the chair the whole time thinking about these things. He's pacing backwards and forwards. And look through the text and you'll see it. He goes, okay, he went into the palace and then he left the palace again. And he goes back into the palace and he leaves the palace again. Backwards and forwards he's going, almost like he's making a decision, going backwards and forwards in his mind about what he's going to do with Jesus. And it forms a bit of a structure of this part of John's Gospel. Apparently there's a few different moments in John's Gospel where he has this sevenfold, what scholars call a chiasm in literature, a device to basically make a point. We're focusing on these three that I showed you, but if you consider the themes and of each of the sections, make of it what you will, you know, it's not the most important thing that you'll see, but you'll see the themes on either side indicate something that mirrors the other. And at the very center of it, the centerpiece of Jesus' Roman trial, you've got a picture of Jesus heralded as the King of the Jews. Pilate says, here's your King of the Jews. It's a picture of strength, but it's a picture of cruciform strength, because here is your King of the Jews, clearly subjugated under Roman rule, with a crown of thorns and a robe barely covering his naked body, and covered in scratches and cuts as he's beaten and subject to the power of Rome. It's a deep irony that sits at the heart. In fact, a series of different ironies as we go through this, passage and see them. You might say, and I'll go back to this picture for the moment. You might say that, well, we call something a delicious irony when something presents as one thing, but it's hilariously the other thing. So you might drive your car into a please drive carefully sign, which is funny. You might have a moment where you go down to Canberra, which is where I'm from, and there's this building called the Frank Fenner Building. Frank Fenner was the person who developed myxomatosis. And on the lawns just outside the Frank Fenner Building is a thriving population of rabbits, which is a delicious irony. I love going past that building every time I visit. And a more personal irony is, here's a picture actually. Let me show you this picture of the new pizza oven that we've got for the City Care Ministry. So every Wednesday, we go onto the balcony next door, fire up a dozen or so pizzas with a couple of the gentlemen and ladies you can see there. I love these people. I love reading the Bible with them every week and eating pizza. You can see on the left, that's Joe. You can see on the right, that's Felix, taking Bruce's temperature for some reason, just for posing, I think. The irony is that I would describe myself as someone, and please don't hate me for saying this, as someone who has a moderate dislike of putting pineapple on a pizza. It's what it is, okay? You know, I don't want to apologise for that, but please, you know, I'm aware of that sort of talking about such things opens me up to vulnerability, okay? Don't hate me for saying that. But it's my lot in life, as we cook pizzas every week, that every single pizza we make has pineapple on it. And you've got Joe there on the left. His nickname is now Pineapple Joe. Everyone knows him as that. He gives me a phone call every Wednesday saying, Dave, just want to make sure you got some pineapple. And he brings spare tins. We've got some stored up next door just in case we forget them. And so week in, week out, I make Hawaiian pizzas to the glory of God for my sins. That's the way it is. And some of you would say, yes, Dave, that is a delicious irony. And yeah, perhaps fairly. The irony that's here in John's Gospel, as we consider again Pilate and the Jews and Jesus, the irony, it's not delicious so much, you wouldn't describe it that way, but it is deep and it's really important for us to grasp. And like I said before, if you were to consider who Pilate is as we introduce to him, I mean, some people say, you know, that history has judged him in many different ways. We speak about him in the creeds. Unfortunate for him that his name has been repeated by billions of people as the person that made Christ suffer. Is the person who, like, yeah, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He's named and shamed in the creeds. But he's known as a weak moral character in some parts. The Coptic Church, I think that he became a Christian and converted. The philosophers love him as the person who asked the postmodern question, what is truth? Really, he's a politician. He's a politician, and he introduces us to the question that we've got tonight, which I want to sort of focus on. There's lots of things we could say from tonight's passage. When Jesus says in verse 36, my kingdom is not from this world, he says he's got a kingdom and it's different to the worldly kingdom. So we're going to consider 2 points, the politics or the kingdoms of this world and the politics or the kingdom of Jesus. So first point, first, the politics of the world. Let's look at verse 28 at the start of the passage. Then, verse 28, the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. And so we're told here, if you just concentrate on that passage, we've got all three major parties introduced. Jewish leaders who were afraid of the Romans. The Romans who were wary of the Jews. And Jesus, who's brought by the Jews to the Romans, who's squashed in between these two political powers. No love lost between these two groups of power of people, the Jews and the Romans. But what we see is that Jesus has caused some political fears between the two of them. If you go back to chapter 11, and I'm sorry that I don't have it on the screen, a bunch of the Jewish leaders get together just after Jesus has performed a miracle, raising Lazarus to life again from the dead. And they go, gee, here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then, listen to this, the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They're scared of the Romans. And so you could say, you have to say, I think, at least in part, that their motive is political. You could say that it's other things as well, that they think that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, for sure, that they're jealous of his popularity, but part of their motivation is political. But then it's also fair to say that the Romans are being political too. Cautious about the volatility of the Jews who in the centuries prior have risen up with violence to gain independence again from the Roman Empire. And so there's frostiness when these two encounter each other. And in the political tension, you see the Jews using their Passover. I think you could read it this way. They used the Passover almost as a political tool to make Pilate step out of the temple. They choose to use the laws in a way that's political. And then Pilate comes out and he uses the political trial system of Rome to actually force the hand of the Jews. He says, look, I'm not interested in religious stuff. Tell me, what are the charges? Verse 29, Pilate came out to them and asked, what are the charges you're bringing against this man? This religious stuff, I'm not interested in it. Don't give me religious nonsense. I want the charges that you're going to bring in the interests of Rome. We're not told exactly when the Jewish people say, but we presume that Pilate receives the charge from the Jews because he takes it to Jesus, and he once he finds out what the charge is, that there is actually a political threat, he whisks Jesus inside. He goes back to the palace, it says, and he summons Jesus inside the temple. In verse 33, he asks him the question directly, are you the king of the Jews? Now, it's a loaded question, and we all know what loaded questions. If someone comes up to you, says to you, is that what you're wearing? We know that they're not actually asking you if that's what you're wearing, because that's kind of obvious. They're not even asking a question. They're saying something to you about your clothing. And Jesus, and Pilate's in some ways, he's asking not what the presenting question is. He's not asking the theological questions like, oh, tell me. Like John the Baptist's disciples come to him and say, are you the one who's going to be coming? And Jesus says, well, look around you and see all the miracles, all the prophecies that have been fulfilled, the lame walk and the sick have been healed. Pilate is interested solely in the political question. Are you a threat? Are you a threat to Rome? Are you going to be like those peoples, those Jewish people in the past centuries that have risen up with violence against us? Uh, Jesus, actually interesting. Like, it's very interesting to see the way he's no slouch at this point. And he shows something of his own kingship or authority at this point as he jumps in with a question back at him. He says, is that your question or someone else's question? There's a couple of moments later on where Jesus says, actually, you're going to have to listen to what I say to you. We'll come back to Jesus' words in just a moment. But suffice to say that Jesus doesn't just give a straightforward, yes, Pilate, I'm the king of the Jews, but nor does he give a no, I'm not the king of the Jews. See, Jesus has a kingdom. He did say kingdom twice, so Pilate says, hold on, so you are a king? And so Jesus does have a kingdom, so yes, but no. My kingdom doesn't consist of people fighting to defend me, which is true from the account of Jesus' arrest that we had last week, though Peter was late to get the memo. And imagine this was actually critical of making Pilate realize, okay, this guy's not a political threat. He's not going to be violent, then there's no threat. And so we come back to Jesus' words in a moment. Jump forward to verse 38. Pilate's happy. He went outside again to the Jews, gathered there, and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. He's done the interrogation. No basis for a charge. In some ways, it would be game over for the trial at that point. You could just go, okay, great. We've interrogated the person. Let's just move on with our lives. We don't need to actually proceed with the crucifixion in this case. But no. Pilate gambles and throws his political mind into action and resolves to test the Jewish leaders with a wager. Rob Forsyth spoke on this passage earlier today and has a theory, which I actually quite like. I think it might be right, that Pontius Pilate was spiteful and he wanted the Jewish people to decide for themselves that Jesus was innocent. And so he lifts up two possibilities. He says, okay, guys, look, we've got a custom at the Passover time that we release a prisoner. You can have this one that you call King of the Jews. That's what the charge you've laid against him. Or it could be this person, Barabbas, who, as it says in verse 40, has taken part in an uprising, which is to say he's a sentenced criminal. He's someone who has a history of violence against Rome. Do you want this person called King of the Jews, or do you want this sentenced criminal? And Pilate's thinking, surely they will prefer Jesus to be freed. They'd prefer him than someone who's a sentenced insurrectionist. But his wager fails, and they shout back in verse 40, no, not him, give us Barabbas. And so for political reasons, for political point scoring, Pilate's wager fails, and he delivers an epic failure of justice. An insurrectionist set free in place of a man for whom there is no basis of a charge. We pause in our account of Pilate for the moment. We'll come back to him next week. We'll consider more of what happens. It is a roller coaster ride. I think Justin will take us forward on that later. And I'd like to say that this is a unique period of history, that the Romans were particularly cruel, that Pilate was just a really bad guy, and this kind of stuff doesn't happen in life. But we all know that that's not true. I mean, I think the Romans probably, perhaps under Nero, was actually quite cruel. But at this point, such scenes of politics are not spectacularly different in our world to what we see. Injustices multiply in the darkness and hiddenness of political decisions. Self-interest, political expediency, regularly subvert justice and fairness around the world. We know this. What we regularly groan about in our federal and state politics is evident. Not just on TV and on the news. It's evidence in our homes, in our workplaces, in our sporting clubs, in our strata committees, dare I say, even our church communities. There's a violence that forms part of worldly politics, which might in some cases be physically violent, and there have been political regimes that have been physically violent. But there's also a violence that takes much more subtle expressions, much like we've just seen. No violence just yet, although in the next scene we'll see Pilate beat Jesus for no reason. But we see it. We see bullying, seeking to embarrass someone else, pressuring someone else to agree with you, choosing to apply laws when it suits you, manipulating, lying, deceiving. It's violent any time someone acts to take a shortcut when love would take the long way around. What comfort we can take from this lies in the thick ironies that John keeps laying down. A trial meant to bring truth and justice results in releasing a sentenced criminal and the punishment of an innocent man. Yet somehow in this tragedy, God is not further away, but only closer to fulfilling his perfect plan. Isn't that just amazing? Jesus himself predicted that that in the future at some point, he would be lifted up on the cross so that everyone who looked to him would be healed. Reminds me of that classic picture of Michael Lunick, the Roman soldiers there stare out at the cross and say, yeah, look at that, brilliant. You kill the leader and you nip the whole movement in the bud. Of course, it makes so much sense that you'd do that. That's a way of stopping a movement. But we know history testifies that that's not true. The hand of God working through cruciform strength. And God continues to steer the hearts and minds of rulers in our world to bring about his purposes somehow. The hand of God. I studied this with my community group actually during the week, kind of preparation, and someone spoke up and just said, and it's so true, it reminds me of Daniel. We looked at Daniel thoroughly over the prison weeks, but his kings and their advisors and satraps conspiring against their politics, but none can thwart the purposes of God. God will bring about his kingdom, which brings us to our second point, point number two on our outline before, right there, the politics of Jesus. So let's consider the politics of Jesus and look at the two responses that Pilate gives Jesus. One of them negative, so Jesus says what his kingdom is not or what his politics is not, and the other positive, showing what it is. Verse 36, firstly, the negative. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, or literally from this world. Some people have interpreted this to mean that his kingdom somehow exists in like space or just in a world that isn't our own. Like it lives in our hearts or in our minds or in imaginations. But no, Jesus is firmly planted in this world. And he means that it comes from another world, not that it's living or existing in another world. It's in the world, what Jesus is doing is advocating for an alternative politics. So listen again, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. The key distinguishing feature from just these words you can see is that it's coming from a different place. It's not from the world. It's actually from, as we'll see, the Father who sends the Son. But it's also behavioral. Jesus' servants don't fight. They don't use violence. Not the sword, the cup, was the line that Justin used just a couple of weeks ago to describe Jesus' rebuke of Peter, who cut off the servant's ear. So that's what it's not like. It's not like what we've just described in the politics of the world. The positive description, verse 37, Pilate cluing on, you are a king then. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. Which is a way of him saying, well, look, they're your words, not mine. He wants to clearly distinguish that he's not a kingdom like Pilate's kingdom. In fact, and here's the positive bit, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And we need to pause for a bit here, take some time to digest it, because there's important lessons to be learnt here. On the surface of things, this is a trial, which, as you'd hope, a trial aims to actually reach the truth about an individual being tried. So the purpose of Pilate's investigation is to seek out the truth. And so what you could be seeing is Jesus, as he's being tried, and as he testifies to the truth, he's saying, look, I'm just trying to be about what's the correct reading of this situation here. He actually goes, if you go back to the previous Jewish trial, he says a similar word. It's like, look, I'm just talking about the truth here. So I think by testifying to the truth, Jesus contrasts with the unfairness of the trial that he's experiencing. But I think there's a deeper meaning going on in Jesus' truth, kingdom of truth. And it needs to be understood against the background of John's gospel. Because, you know, I listen to the word truth and say, oh, Jesus is all about truth. And honestly, it's a bit lost on me. Like, I go a bit cold with the concept of truth. I'm not sure about you. So Jesus was going around selling encyclopedias, you know, sort of get people factoids about things which are interesting. Wow, so interesting, Jesus. Jesus is not on about truth in that way at all. And whenever we come to one of these questions and we ask, what is actually meant by this verse? It's always best for us to go back to the context. And this, you've really got to go back to the whole Gospel of John to see what he's talking about. Consider these different uses of the word truth in John's Gospel. Go back to John chapter 8 in verse 32. And you see, the truth isn't just a fact. The truth sets people free. It is liberating. It is life-giving. Jesus says, 8:32, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Or if you go back to John 14:6, John's gospel is excellent for memory verses, isn't it? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So the truth is personal. It's not impersonal, like we often think about as like some kind of academic exercise, but it's not. The truth is personal. The truth, in fact, is a person. And if you think about it, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, then it's also interpersonal. Jesus is a person who is the truth, who's showing us and introducing us to the Father. It's way more than just an academic exercise. In fact, the whole narrative of John's gospel is drawn up in the language of truth, so that we see in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. He came in grace and truth. We see in chapter 3, the message of Jesus on sin and repentance is laden with language of truth and lies, light and darkness. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And then in discipleship, we see the Spirit of truth in chapter 15 goes out from the Father and will testify about Jesus. Chapter 16, the Spirit of truth comes. He'll guide you into all truth. And John 17, Jesus prays, Father, sanctify my disciples by the truth. So in summary, what does John's gospel say about the truth? Jesus' testimony of the truth is not a good argument or a factual statement. It's the gospel. It's the gospel worldview, the gospel of truth through which God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son that they might not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus mentions this to Pilate in contrast to the politics of the world because his gospel provides an alternative politics in this world. So what does this mean? What does it mean? Let me defer to the great Stanley Hauerwas, who's a theologian and ethicist that I love to quote. And I hope that you love to have quoted, because this is quite a long quote. So bear with me, but just soak it up, because there's gold in them hills, all right? The gospel is the proclamation of a new age begun through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gospel, moreover, has a form, a political form. It is embodied in a church that is required to be always ready to give hospitality to the stranger. The gospel is a society in which difference is not denied, but used for the discovery of goods in common. It is a society called into being by Jesus, who gave them a new way to live. He gave them a new way to deal with offenders by forgiving them. He gave them a new way to deal with violence by suffering. He gave them a new way to deal with money by sharing it. He gave them a new way to deal with problems of leadership by drawing on the gift of every member, even the most humble. He gave them a new way to deal with a corrupt society by building a new order, not remaking the old. He gave them a new pattern of relationships between man and woman, between parent and child, between master and slave, in which was made concrete a radical new vision of what it means to be a human person. He gave them a new attitude towards the state and toward the enemy nation. Last bit. That is the politics begun in Christ. That is the good news, that we have been freed from the presumed necessities that we inflict on ourselves in the name of peace, a peace that too often turns out to be the order established and continued through violence. So what does that mean for us? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not trying to say that Jesus suddenly makes politics an easy thing to navigate and a simple matter, and that is just not true. And we need to continue to pray for our political leaders as they navigate difficult issues and complex issues at every level. Nor is it saying that we should just jump to a political ideology on one side of politics that you presume Christians around you are part of. Just about every church will have a spectrum of different political ideologies, so it's difficult to determine which one you should straightforwardly jump on line with. If there's any point to this passage, as we talk about the kingdom of God, we don't give our allegiance to any ideology before we give our allegiance to Jesus. We get political when we listen to Jesus' voice and when we align ourselves with his kingdom, because his words set the agenda and we let his words shape our behaviour. So how about this political act? This is outrageous, but I'll finish with this. Nothing signals the political reality that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, nothing more than believing in Jesus. Listen to these words from Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Shepherd being kingly language, remember. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And so the biggest political statement you've got, the biggest political avenue you've got, is planting your feet firmly in faith that Jesus is Lord, that he's the King of the kingdom, and following after him. If you're someone who's not a believer, you can jump into this political action right now, trusting in God and Jesus, the shepherd who laid down his life for you. What a winsome form of politics to follow after. And if you are someone who follows after Jesus, and sometimes you just find that difficult to do, which I can relate to, then the message for us is to take political action by listening to Jesus's voice. My sheep listen to my voice. And so to those who fear the world, listen to Jesus' words when he says, "You will have trouble in this life, but take heart, little flock, I have overcome the world." To those living in darkness and injustice, Jesus says, "I am the light, the true light of the world." And to those fearing for their lives, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for these words, for the politics of Jesus, which is so winsome and compared to the banal and boring and so common politics of our world. Refresh us with these words. Show us the way of Jesus. Help us to listen to his voice. And point us towards that King who, in all of the strength of his authority, laid down his life for us as a shepherd, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.